We go back once again to Colossians chapter 3, just the first part of that chapter. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. We've been working pretty slowly and deliberately through this because I think there's just so much there. I mean, even as I read this passage to you once again, it strikes me that I think I've left out more than I've put in. And we could start over, and I think there's an abundance of things that we could still cover in this, but we won't. We're not going to go move back. But moving forward where we are, we come to this phrase that is intriguing. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let me ask you a question about that. When you hear that phrase, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, do you think more in terms of the phrase peace and quiet, or more in terms of the phrase war and peace? There are two alternative views of peace: peace and quiet, or war and peace. I would suggest that most Christians, when they think of the peace of Christ, think of peace and quiet, kind of restfulness. You know, that the peace of Christ rules in my hearts, and so I am serene and calm no matter what's happening around me. You know, the world is swirling in disaster, and yet I remain serene and calm because the peace of Christ is ruling in my heart. Now, that's a beautiful image if you happen to be a Buddhist. Christians are concerned about the disaster swirling around them, and often deeply and passionately concerned about the disasters swirling about them. And we don't find a lot of examples of that kind of serene and calm peace going on in the Scriptures. You know, there's some of that there, and there's certainly elements of that, and there's ways that that could be true. But I think it's not the primary focus that we should have. And I know that because if you look at some of the great examples, like Paul, he didn't practice that. You look in some of his letters, he says, I'm in anxiety, anxious all the time for the churches. You know, he was constantly praying and interceding and wondering what was going on in the churches and wanting to know and deeply concerned that they were being troubled in this way and that way. You know, he had all these cares. He talks about all the times that he went through so much and almost despaired of life. Doesn't sound like he was just serene and calm. You know, I don't get the image of the Apostle Paul when he was thrown out of a village and stoned, you know, laying there concussed and bleeding and going, but it's all okay. Don't worry about me. You know, he had cares and concerns. Our Lord showed cares and concerns. He was moved to anger. He was moved to compassion. He was moved to tears over the city of Jerusalem. He spent a night in anguish before his crucifixion. And say everything's fine. So we don't see that. And so when we come here, though, what else could it possibly mean? Well, I think it's actually closer than peace and quiet to the war and peace. The peace of Christ is the peace that Christ purchased at great cost. And it is not primarily about a peacefulness within. We have that. We have some peace with ourselves because we stop striving after our works to please God. We stop striving in those ways. So that's why I say there is elements of truth in that. The idea of, you know, peace and quiet, there's elements of that. But primarily, the work of Christ was not so that you can feel serene and calm. The work of Christ was to take away the righteous anger, indeed wrath of God, upon you, so that you could have peace with God. And then a primary focus of the apostle in really all of his letters, isn't it, is the idea that Christ broke down dividing walls so that we might have peace with one another. He's already mentioned that here. We covered it a few weeks ago, where there's no more Jew and Greek. There's no more Greek and barbarian. There's no more Scythian and free. There's no more, you know, master and slave. We're all one, united in Christ, because Christ has torn away all the barriers. He's brought us all together into one body, the body of Christ. And we're to work together and pray together and fellowship together and function together in peaceful ways. And so when Paul says, in this very context, I mean, read it within the context, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It isn't that the peace of Christ is the dominant emotion that you're feeling. It is the dominant motive by which you do something. The rule in this case, it's an interesting word that he chooses. It has to sort of look like a referee in a sporting event. Calls fouls. Football season's back. I don't know if you've noticed. You know, but there are those guys out doing stuff on the field, and some of them do stuff that they shouldn't be doing. And there's those guys with the striped jerseys that call them on it. You know, blow a whistle, stop everybody. You know, we got holding, Green Bay. You know, can't do that. That's kind of the image. Paul says that the peace of Christ should be the referee over your life. Now, what does that mean? It means when you're figuring out how you should behave while you're here, you say, well, what is going to promote and produce the peace that Christ wants within his body? What is going to produce and promote the peace that Christ has in his body? So we look at one another and say, you know, how can I be an agent of peace here? You know, sometimes we want to go to war. And Paul's saying, you know, the church isn't the place for it. It's a place where you should be actively promoting peace, actively working to bring people together, actively working for unity. And let that be the dominant motive in your heart, the dominant reason that you're doing things. The peace of Christ should be ruling in your heart, reffing in your heart, so that it calls you on things. You know what, I really feel like saying something really snotty to this person. And the referee should be going, no. No, foul. Can't do that. Sometimes we say, you know, they look really sad today. I'd like to ask them what's going on, except I'm busy. And the referee says, no, you should. You know, be a good time to do that. Why don't you go ahead and do that? So It's that which rules in that way. The peace of Christ drives us to get rid of our selfishness and willfulness and do the things that make for peace. Now, I'm going to make some correction to that in just a moment. But first, we've got this matter of gratitude stuck in the middle there. So sort of hold your place, and we're coming back to that. But gratitude's there, so we'll take it in order. Paul says, and be grateful. You know, isn't the Bible annoying sometimes? I mean, I know we don't like to talk like that. It's the Word of God, you know, and we're in church. We must be right. And that's true. But, I mean, let's just own up to it, huh? Sometimes it's flat-out annoying. If we look at this verse, we say, all right, here's how I need to live my life as a Christian, as a faithful servant of Christ, as a member of a congregation. I need to be promoting and producing peace. I need to be thinking, what is good for the peace of others, my peace with others, peace among others? How do I do that? You say, I don't want to do it, but I'll do it. Somehow I'll work up the energy to actually do that. And then Paul says, and be grateful. Nah, that's going pretty far, isn't it? And be grateful. You know, I can grudgingly do it, but he says, be grateful. Be grateful. Yeah, you know, be grateful that you're part of the body. Cost a lot to get you in here. Right? Cost Christ his life. Died on the cross for you. We sang about the blood and all of that. It cost a lot to get you in here. Membership's not free. You know, it's free in a certain sense, but membership's only really open to those who make a believable profession of faith. If you're making a believable profession of faith, it means that you believe that Jesus died for you and took away your sins. You believe that God has taken the righteousness of Christ and given it to you. You believe that the Holy Spirit of God lives within you and that the God of the universe has called you and claimed you as his own and brought you into the very body of Christ. How can you not be grateful for that? Have you understood that? And so part of our gratitude is saying, yeah, so how do I live as a member of this church? And Paul says, here, pursue the things that make for peace. Let the peace of Christ rule and overrule in your hearts. Now, but then he goes on to correct that. Now, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Now, what's that mean? It means that the word of God should be what informs our hearts about that which makes for peace. Right? We can try to make it up, and we'll always get it wrong. Which is one of the other things you hear a lot about peace that always annoys me. People will say, Christian people will say, you know, I prayed and I have a peace about it. Right? I prayed and I have a peace about it. I think, well, how nice for you. But what does the Word of God say about it? You know, that's what's important. It's what's God's opinion of it, not that you have a peace about it. So often when I've heard that, somebody's about to do something terribly wrong that God has absolutely forbidden, but they have a peace about it. They've prayed and they have a peace about it. There's nothing in the Bible about that stuff. If you have a peace, it's because we can convince ourselves that what we want to do is what God wants for us, even when God says, no, that's not what I want at all. And so it's not that kind of peace about it. We need the Word of God to dwell in us richly. Dwell means live. It means the Word of God is not an occasional visitor to your life. You know, the Word of God popped in. Went to church and the preacher was preaching and, man, I felt the Word of God kind of in my heart. Well, it's not to be a visitor, it's to live there, it's to move in, to dwell, and to dwell richly, richly. He says abundantly, that it has free course in your life. And we have to learn the Word of God. Right? I've told you many, many years ago now, I was at a Christian booksellers convention, which they sell a lot more junk than books. But it was back with the WWJD bracelets, you know, when those were in and they had necklaces and bracelets and lava lamps, I don't know, whatever, with WWJD on it. And then there was one group selling this thing that had a whole string of initials around it, around the little wristbands. And so, of course, everybody's asking, well, what are all those? And it was the initials for, how would you know what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did? Right? How would you know what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did? We have to learn the Word of God. We don't just make up, oh, I think Jesus would do it. Well, the Bible tells us, gives us instructions. We have to learn the Word of God. We have to love the Word of God. I mean, I was saying about it being annoying. Of course it's annoying. I love my wife. Often she annoys me. I believe my wife loves me. And I know I annoy her. Luther was asked one time, do you love God? And he said, sometimes I hate God. he meant, I have that passionate relationship with God that I get angry with him sometimes because I care, because we're connected, because we're close. So we learn the Word of God. We have to love the Word of God and be living out the Word of God. And what does that look like? Paul goes on to tell us, teaching and admonishing one another. Now that's where I said we're coming back to the peace thing. Teaching and admonishing one another. That means we're to help, teach, instruct, and to warn or to counsel one another. So it's basically positive, negative, right? We're to be people who encourage people in the right ways. That's teaching. And we're to counsel or warn or admonish, saying, that's not it. That's not the right way. No, not there. Now, the reason I say that's important is because we get back to if we think of peace, the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, we say, what we most want is peace. It would be easy then to think, so I must not say anything that might in any way offend someone. And if you're going to teach the Word of God and warn about people misstepping, you run a high risk of offending them. So somehow that's consistent with the peace of Christ. In fact, the peace of Christ ruling in your heart is going to push you to do things sometimes people are not going to like very much. Because people want to be left alone to do what they want to do. And they can tell you, look, I had a call this week from a nearby pastor asking me about a situation, and I laid out my opinion for him, and I think he needs to intervene in this situation, and the person that he's going to intervene with is not going to like it one little bit. I think for the love of Christ, literally, he needs to intervene in that situation, bring the truth of the Word of God to her. And that is part of keeping the peace of Christ. Because this peaceable kingdom is one where we learn together how to walk as faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of it should be vibrant worship. Vibrant worship. There's songs, hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not saying, by the way, I don't believe, that that's how we teach and admonish one another. Right? Some people have that idea. I just think that's a really bizarre idea. I don't know how. I mean, in a way, we do that. When we sing together, you know, we are kind of teaching one another because we're all singing. And, you know, when you're singing it, you're saying, I believe these things. You know, I love thy kingdom, Lord. We could be looking at one another and going, huh, that guy loves the kingdom of God. You know, that is a form of teaching. But generally, you don't do that. I think Paul's saying some separate things here that are closely related. That's why they're up against each other in the text. He's saying you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, so it's changing, it's shaping your life, such that you want to apply it to others to shape and change their lives. Yes, you're growing in discipleship, so you disciple others, and that means both teaching and admonishing, teaching and warning at times. But the result of that should be coming together for vibrant worship, where we sing together psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And yes, I think those are three separate things. I was asked one time, I'm sorry, we're going to get to communion in just a moment. Just can't, you know, I have to say this stuff. I was leading a seminar one time a few years ago, And, you know, there's some Presbyterians, and we know and love them very much, who don't sing anything in worship but the Psalms. And one of those types asked me, I said, could you defend the use of hymns in worship without using Colossians 3? And I thought about it for a moment, and I said, yes, I can, and no, I won't. I said, yes, I can. I think you can make the case that worship can include far more than just the 150 Psalms of the Old Testament. I think there's abundant reasons for thinking that. From the beginning to the end, we have the Song of Moses, we have the Song of the Lamb in Revelation. There's all sorts of things. So I think you can make the case. But I said, why would I try to make the case without the key text verse for that? If all Scripture is inspired by God, you know, and given for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, why would I try to make the case without this key critical verse that tells us to sing all of these things? And I think it's a beautiful way to wrap up this particular section, because it says sing a variety of things. Don't just sing one kind of thing, because we have a variety of people. And if the peace of Christ is ruling and we're loving one another and teaching one another and admonishing one another, it should come together in worship that includes everybody. That includes everybody. I think that's why Paul goes from where he starts to where he ends with sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, just whatever, so you're together worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Our singing together is a demonstration that the peace of Christ is, in fact, ruling in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again for your word that instructs us and admonishes us. And Lord, there are times we don't like either. Forgive us for that. Help us to desire instruction. Help us to desire admonition, because we desire to become more like Christ. And we know that's the way it's done. So help us to do that. Help us to do that with and for one another. So the result is deep and vibrant worship that honors you and that shows the ruling in our hearts of the peace of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.